We're in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. That's toward the back of the book if you want to find it as we go through 1 Peter. I really like the little airplanes, and I'm just going to get it over with. And that's why I'm on the ground. Do you expect stones to breathe and talk and walk? No, you don't, do you? If you went down to Enchanted Rock State Park and you went to that giant granite dome, would you expect any of those stones to move? If you did, it would be an earthquake, right? Stones don't live. But here in the second chapter of 1 Peter, we see Jesus compared and we compared to living stones. It's pretty heavy kind of scripture just to get your mind around it, but it's full, so full of truth. As we've studied through chapter 1 and just a few verses of chapter 2, we've seen how Peter described the new identity of Gentile believers, saved into living hope with an inheritance that will not perish, spoil or fade, because of our salvation, sure and permanent. We are to live as holy people, different, set apart for God's kingdom. Now, all of this is possible because of the precious blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. That's what makes it possible. He has done the saving work. And so, we must put away our old worldly self and take up our identity in Christ. In other words, act like who we are. Now, Peter started, and we saw that in the first chapter, he started with our identity in Christ, and then he moved to behavior. And he repeats it in chapter 2. He goes back to identity and then moves to behavior, except that this time the identity is really more about our collective identity as the church, as followers of Jesus being built into his spiritual house. Living stones being built into a spiritual house. That does not mean be a blockhead. That's my joke for the day. It's as good as it gets. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a precious and cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, the word, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We'll stop our reading there for today. But let me go back right to the very first phrase that we read, as you come to him. As you come to Jesus, you are being built into something as you come to Jesus. You must decide and take action to move to Jesus. It's not automatic. Not everyone takes that path. You must decide and take action. You must move toward him and decide to follow him. And I wonder if there is a progression there. I may be reading too much into it, but it seems that the more we press into the Lord, the more we move toward Him, then the more we're involved in the construction. The more we allow Him to build us up, the stronger we are. Peter referred to the Messiah, Jesus, as the living stone. He was not and is not a stone idol or a statue. Now, you've seen some magnificent statues in your time, haven't you? But they're dead. And Jesus was not one of those. He was not a wooden or stone or metal statue. He never was. He still is not. In fact, God told us, do not make any image of me. We don't know what Jesus looked like. You can bet he does not look like a long-haired European, as we have in the Renaissance paintings. His image, his physical image, isn't recorded for us because it's not important. It's not what God wanted us to remember or to know. And he was not ever and will not be a stone idol or a statue to be worshipped like the pagans worship. Now, Peter knew this. Peter referred to the Messiah as the living stone. Well, he had traveled with him for 3 years. Peter knew him personally when he walked the earth. Peter saw him crucified. He saw him die, and yet on Sunday morning encountered him outside the grave. He saw the scars in his hands. He had breakfast with him on the shore of Galilee, and Jesus rebuked him. He knew Jesus was alive. He saw him ascend to heaven some 40 days later. He knew Jesus is alive, and he testifies to it. We have the record of his testimony. He wasn't just writing something poetic and mythical about some nice-to-know religion that might help you if you do it correctly. He is testifying what he knew to be true, that Jesus is alive. Even though he had been rejected by the majority of people, especially the religious leaders and the government, God chose him. Before the creation of the world, God chose Jesus of Nazareth. And so we must choose to follow him and remain loyal to him. And then we, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, this is where Peter's metaphor gets a bit mixed up. And you have to understand it from a Hebrew perspective. Now, it's curious to me that we're told that he was writing primarily to a Gentile audience, but this section is totally from a Hebrew understanding because he's talking about the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices, all that God set up for ancient Israel. And you just have to understand it in that regard. In other words, you would never understand this passage if it weren't for the Old Testament. We need that understanding. A spiritual house is a temple of the Lord. Now think collectively here again. We're talking about the church, us together, coming together collectively, unified, being built into the temple of the Lord. I know in one respect your body is a temple, some of you more than others, more than some of us. But here we're talking about the church. A spiritual house is a temple. Now, you remember that God gave Moses very, very detailed instructions on how to build the temple. At first, it was a tabernacle. It was a portable structure made from animal skins and cloth. But the instructions were intricate, down to the last detail, even who would build it, how it would be stored for travel, and who would carry it, who would do this. Very detailed. God was serious about that tabernacle, the temple, where he would meet with his people. That was the purpose of the temple. Of course, later on, King Solomon built a stone temple in Jerusalem. After Israel took the land, King David wanted to build a temple, and God said, no, you're a man of the sword. You can gather up the resources, and I'll let your son Solomon build it. And Solomon did. It was made out of stone. It was permanent. It was to God's specifications again, and that lasted for a long time. But then in 587, the Babylonians destroyed that temple. When they sacked Judah, and they carried off most of the people, or at least the richer and important ones, and for 70 years, the temple lay in ruins. And then in 516, some people led by Zerubbabel got to come back and rebuild the temple and the walls. And that one lasted until it was rebuilt, kind of a remodel, but expanded. It became much larger and more ornate in 20 BC. That's only 20 years before Christ. And that was done by King Herod, who the Romans had put in charge of Judah, Israel. And King Herod built this really elaborate, ornate temple with lots of gold things as a favor to the people. He was really trying to buy the favor of the Jewish people in that day. It was, we're told, a magnificent building. And then in 70 AD, some 35 or 40 years after Christ's death, the Romans destroyed that temple as they sacked Jerusalem to put down a Jewish rebellion. And there is no longer God's temple in Jerusalem as far as a building. There is a mosque where the temple once stood. Interesting. Now, he says we're not only being built into a spiritual house, we're a royal priesthood. Do you remember what the priest did? Their job was to carry out the functions of the temple. They were the representatives of God to the people and the representatives of the people to God. They were the intermediaries. When people came to the temple with their sacrificial lambs or doves or bread, they gave it to the priest, and the priest took the offering, performed the sacrifice on behalf of the people. They were God's representatives to Israel. Like I said, the metaphor gets a bit mixed. He says we're not only the spiritual building to house God's presence, we're the priesthood set apart for God's work, and we offer ourselves as spiritual sacrifices. We talked about Romans 12 last week. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So we're the building, we're the priest, and we're the sacrifice. You might need to chew on that for a while. It takes some time, I think, to get your mind around all that. Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross superseded the temple. It superseded the high priest. It superseded the whole sacrificial system. And that's why we no longer have to perform in those ways. And we can only fulfill all three of those functions when we are in Christ and he is in us. If we try to do those things without the presence and the indwelling of Christ, we're an empty religion. Remember what Jesus said before his death when someone commented on how grand the temple was? He said, tear it down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They had no clue what he was talking about. But he was talking about a new covenant, you see. We live today in a new covenant with the Lord where we become his representatives. We, the church, are his temple, his representatives, his royal priesthood, and we offer ourselves, our lives, as a sacrifice to him. You also remember that when Jesus was crucified, he died that Friday afternoon, and the curtain that separated the holy seat of God from the people was torn in two from top to bottom. The way to God was opened by the work of the Messiah. Because of his salvation work, his followers, us, his church, replace the temple. We replace the priest and we replace the sacrifices. Now that temple building, like I said, it stood until 70 AD, and the Jewish people continued to practice in that temple until 70 AD when it was destroyed. Nothing is left except for the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and you can look that up and see the pictures of those huge, huge stones that are cut perfectly to make the foundation of that wall. I was told by one of my professors that there were some stones in that wall that are as big as our school buses. And you can imagine how important those foundational stones would be to that kind of structure. But like I said, the temple is no longer there, just that one wall, because God does not need a temple to house himself. He's not a stone. He's not an idol. He's living. And so are we when we are indwelled by his Spirit to be his representatives, to be a royal priesthood. Now, Peter took a little digression with this whole building metaphor. He went from talking about his church to talking about Jesus again and his identity. He said, He, the living stone, is the cornerstone. Now let's talk about that a minute, the cornerstone. It's not really part of our contemporary building practices, right? Has anyone here ever built a stone building? I mean, not a rock veneer or brick veneer. Richard lays bricks every day. But I'm talking about a building that is actually structurally built by the stones of the wall. We just don't do that anymore. And if we did, we'd probably pour a concrete slab first. You see, that concrete slab kind of, it does a lot of the functions of what the cornerstone did in that day. If you're going to build on the ground and you're building out of stone, especially those huge stones, that first layer is absolutely critical, right? If you don't get that right, nothing else is going to be right. There's a whole sermon there, isn't it? If you don't get your foundation right, nothing else is going to be right. And in that method, the cornerstone was the most important component. It was the first stone put in place. That stone was chosen by the rock masons. It had to be perfect. It could have no cracks or flaws. It had to be tooled perfectly, selected and tooled perfectly for that purpose. You see, it set the grade. It set the level. If your cornerstone's unlevel, everything's going to be unlevel. It set the angles for the walls. Everything was built from and upon the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation on which we should be building. Peter and Silas use scripture there from Isaiah that we read, and some of your translations may have it set apart, the quotes from Isaiah and Psalm 118 to describe the function of the cornerstone. And then he added another aspect. He said to the disciples who are living stones to construct the church, the cornerstone is precious. To those of us who are being built into the church, we need the cornerstone. The cornerstone is precious, but to those who reject it, it becomes a stumbling block. And people trip over it. Many people did in his day, and they still do. You see, when you encounter Jesus, when you truly encounter the risen Lord, you have a choice to make. You either accept him and you build on him, or you reject him and fall over. The rejected stone becomes a stumbling block that trips people up, a rock that makes them fall. The Greek word there is skandalon. You don't even need to know that, but I just think that word's so cool. Skandalon, it sounds so foreboding. It is the word from which our word scandal comes from, a tripping up. it seems unfair to call Jesus the stumbling block. He would rather you build than to fall over. We either accept him and build on him, or we deny him and fall into the destination of the lost. And then, just as suddenly, the letter returns to our identity as the church. In verses 9 and 10, we find a glorious repetition to describe who we are in Christ. It says, "You are a chosen people." Remember in chapter 1, he says, "You're chosen by the Father, the elect." You're a chosen people, people of God. You're a royal priesthood. Remember the purpose of the priest, to represent God to the people and the people to God. We are intended to be God's representatives. And he says, "You're a holy nation." That means set apart for God's kingdom. We are to represent him to the nations, set apart for kingdom service. And then he adds another one: "You're God's special possession." You are God's treasured possession. That will help your self-worth when you get a hold of it. You are God's special possession, treasured one. And did you see the purpose in the next phrase for all that? He says, "You're chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Our purpose is to represent God, to declare his praise, to declare who he is and what he has done. Testify to God's building work in your own life, founded on the salvation of Christ. And I think Peter was thinking of the prophet Hosea in that last verse. He said, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you remember the story of Hosea, the prophet in the Old Testament? He was called to take an unfaithful wife. He married a prostitute. And he named his children. One of them was named "Not My Loved One," and the other one was named "Not My People." Wasn't that fun? Wow. Fortunately, the story is about God's pursuit of his people and his redemption of us, even in our unfaithfulness. Once Peter wrote to these Gentile people, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not been redeemed, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." When we receive the grace of our Lord and we experience his forgiveness, we are adopted into his kingdom. We're grafted in to the holy people. We become his holy people. We're reborn to a royal priesthood in his kingdom. When we lived in New Zealand, there was a lady named Lord with an E on the end, who became famous for that song, "We'll Never Be Royals." She was singing about British royalty. "Oh, we'll never be royal." And then sometime later, Crowder recorded a song that says, "We're born to be royal." It's like, I beg to differ. We are royal. God made us that way. That's not in the script. It just came to my mind. When we receive his grace, we become his, reborn, built into a living structure, his church, as a royal priesthood. We ourselves are the sacrifice to bring him glory, and we are his possession, his treasured possession. Next week, we're going to pick up in verse 11, where Peter again says, "Because of who you are, leave your old ways behind and begin to act like this." Specifically, next week we're going to talk about Christian ethics in regard to a secular government. Sound contemporary? It was really important to the people Peter first wrote to as they were being pursued by the government to be killed, imprisoned, and other things. But that's where we'll pick up next week. You can read ahead if you want. I would like for you today to spend some time going back over this scripture and just letting it soak in of our identity as the church being built up in Christ to represent God to the nations. Just let those descriptions go through your mind over and over and let it become who you are. And let me say to you this morning, if you do not know Christ, if you have not been reborn into His kingdom, then we invite you to do so. And you know if that's you. You know. And the Holy Spirit may be pushing you this morning to do something about it. So do so. We're here to support you. We want to encourage you. We want to help you with that. And so I want you to come forward. I want you to take some action and do what God is calling on you to do. I'd like for the music team to come on up. We're going to sing here in just a moment. And like I said, this is called the invitation. We're inviting you to follow Christ today. To come and declare, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and I will serve Him the remainder of my days. Would you do that? Now, you may already be a believer, but you're struggling. You just need some help, some prayer. Come. Come. This altar is open. Come and pray or pray with someone near you. If you want to join this church and go to work here, then we invite you today to do so. And I mean that. We need your help. There's a lot to do, and we need your help. Let's stand and sing.